Thank you, Sam, Cora, Ms. Barbara. All right, church family, it is quarter after six this evening. I promise that we can start the business meeting by nine. All right, I say that because we've got two full chapters to cover tonight in my portion of my first portion for the book of Judges. Now, we're going to do our best to work through this as quickly as we can in respect of time. But you know what? Respecting of time is designed for a lot of things, but it's really not for the Word of God. And so I invite you this evening, take your Bibles. We're going to start in chapter 5. We're going to read through chapter 5, and then we're going to go back up and we'll look at 4. Tonight is my privilege and honor. I got looking back through my notes. You know, I've been doing this for almost 20 years. And I don't think I have ever taught, let alone preached. And I don't necessarily know if I can call it preaching tonight. This is way more of a teaching kind of thing. But I don't know that I've ever taught on Deborah and Barak. Or depending on where you're from, Barak. Right? Okay. Bad political joke. There we go. So, I don't think I've ever taught this particular passage of Scripture, even in a Sunday school or small group environment. I've looked at Gideon, I've looked at Samson, but the book of Judges we tend to be very eclectic with. We don't usually teach or preach through, so we miss things. Like Brother Perry pointed out last week, we have the one verse, literally, the one verse about Shamgar. And what did he do? He used an ox goad to defend things. We don't know anything else about the guy, and how many of you have ever heard about him in Sunday school? Brother John, there you go. You're the only one that I'm aware of. So, this will be interesting. Chapter 4 is the actual historical account of what took place. But chapter 5 is the victory march. It's the chant. It's the song of Deborah and Barak. And when it comes to things and how we learn, what do we remember most? Do we remember the things that we learned by recitation in school? Here are all the facts I have to know about XYZ. Or do we remember the songs that we learned when we were a little itty bitty kid? I can tell you, if I had to sit and take a test about the United States of America and put them in alphabetical order, how am I going to do it? Am I just going to start rattling off the top of my head? I'm going to sing them, in my head at least, to the tune of 50 Nifty United States, because that's how I learned them 20 plus years ago. So how do we learn things? How did they learn things? The history of what took place here, the victory march, the victory song of Deborah, would have been how they passed it on through generations, way more than what we call chapter 4. Just like, how did they remember the other histories? They sung them. They were given orally through story form. Which is how we know when we get later on into the Old Testament, when Josiah is asking for the temple to be redone and he's paying for everything after they raise their offering, and the word of the Lord is found, even though he had never seen it in person up until that point, he still knew who Jehovah was. He didn't know the context of everything, which is why Scripture tells us that when the word of the Lord was read to him, what happened? His heart broke. He realized the sin and the error that they were in, but he still knew who they were worshiping, because that is what was continued to be passed down. So we're going to start with chapter 5, and then we'll back up and we'll actually look at the historical side. Book of Judges. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. So what day, of course, is this? This is the day of victory. They brought everybody together. This is what's taken place, and now they sing. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, or Jehovah, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, In the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Egypt, in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on the white donkeys, who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down march the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the clans of Reuben. There were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coasts of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princes answer, indeed she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for your word, for the reminder of this historical account of not just your hand that is always upon humanity, but Father, how your will is always worked. As we look at this for the next few moments, may you be honored, may you be glorified. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. So we have this song, which when you read through it in one sitting, some of it's a little dark, especially how it ends, right? The mother of Sisera is wondering where her son is. She doesn't know that he's not coming home. But is that not the cost of war? But how did we get here? So now let's back up. Let's go back to chapter 4. I'm going to pick up from where Brother Perry left off last week. In chapter 3, the last couple of verses, this is what it has to say. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And then there's the footnote that I've already mentioned. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. From a historical, chronological point of view, we don't really know where Shamgar completely fits in. He's right here in between what happens in chapter 3 with Ehud and then what happens in chapters 4 and 5 with Deborah and Barak. But the historical record, from what we can see, alludes to the fact that Shamgar probably rose up somewhere during the time that Deborah was a prophetess. We just don't know. There's no other historical record other than this spot right here and Josephus and his works with the historical record that we no longer have access to. And why is that? Because it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is why it does not exist today. But we get to chapter 4, and this is what begins to happen. It's a cycle. Brother Perry talked about it last week. C.A. and James, the 2 weeks before that. How do we open it up? Verse number 1. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After Ehud died. Now, we see this over and over and over throughout this entire book. Matter of fact, I think if we take nothing else from the book of Judges, it is a reminder to us that as human beings, if we're not careful, what do? We always will go back to our sin time and time again, which is why we have to go to Christ, which is why we have to completely give ourselves to him and allow him to work through us and allow him to be the one who's in control. He's already Lord. He has to have that control, folks. We're always going to fail if we try and take it. Being in the book of Exodus in Sunday school, we see this again. It's the cycle. They already had it going with them in the desert. Now they're going to take it in with them into their homeland. We do okay as long as there's a good leader. But then as soon as they're gone, within a generation, maybe with even just a few years, we're back to where we were. And so that's what we see here. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived... Here we go. Love these wonderful names, right? All right. He lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. At least that's how I'm going to pronounce it. If someone else wants to correct me, I've tried looking at things over the last couple of weeks in preparation, and that's the best I can come up with. So, Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So let's back this up for just a moment. What did chapter 3 tell us? They had peace and they had rest for how long? 80 years. Two full generations. Matter of fact, one of the problems that we have, it's a good problem, okay. One of the problems we have chronologically speaking is that because of Hebrew idiom, 40 or 80 years may not actually be 40 or 80 years. We're talking generational speak. So two generations after Ehud is when all of this fell apart. Why do I say that? Well, because if we add up all of the years as strict 40 or 80, we end up with about 510 years between the Exodus and when Solomon builds the temple, which is when we're actually given a time frame. Book of 1 Kings tells us that it was 480 years from when Israel left Egypt, that Solomon dedicated and started the work of the temple. Interesting little historical tidbit there, right? So we know that two generations have passed. Now they're going to spend 20 years in bondage because they threw away the work of two generations. Talking with my Sunday school class this morning, because we're talking about the golden calf this week and next, and they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They were in Egypt for 430 years. And while they lived there, what did they see? They knew who Jehovah was, but who did they see worshipped? Well, it's a land of polytheism. It's a land of other gods. So is it any wonder then when Moses, the one who is their representative of God Most High in the flesh, is gone for an extended period of time, that the people all lose their minds and go back to what they knew? All right, Aaron, we need gods. We need something to worship because we know we need to worship. Look at our society today. C.A. touched on it quite a bit this morning in his message. When the church is not doing what the church is supposed to do, what happens? Society goes looking. Because within us, written on our hearts, is the law of God. The law of God instructs us to worship something greater than ourselves. And I'm using secular speak there. Which is why, even if they're not worshiping Jehovah God, even if they're not in church, people are worshiping something. Could flip this around. Let's say that this was the month of October on a Sunday evening. Where are a lot of folks going to be? Probably at home in front of what? In front of a TV, and they're going to be watching what? Football game. Football game. Some of you may be watching a service. Yes, I love to hear that. That's great. But in American culture, what do we worship? We worship our entertainment. We've replaced the love of God with the love of something else, whether that's the work we do, whether it's the entertainment that we partake in, be that sports or music or Hollywood in and of itself, or maybe it's our family. And in the process of replacing God with something else and in breaking the Ten Commandments, the Lord goes, all right, you've got all the rules, you know what you're supposed to do. Now you suffer the consequences of your actions. And that is where we are at today. No, I'm not likening us as America to Israel, but I am saying, look at where we're at and why we're here. And it's because we are dealing with the consequences of our actions as a nation over the last 80 to 100 years. And this is where the children of Israel find themselves in this moment. But what do we see them doing here in verse 3? Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for salvation because they want to have a revival in their land? No, what's at the forefront of their thought? They cried out to the Lord for help, for he, for the king, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed them for 20 years. And he oppressed them cruelly, I might add. Warren Wiersbe contrasts all of this. And he talks about the fact that this is the circular thing. That if we're not careful, we get into this rut of religious reformation instead of spiritual revival. We get focused on the outside, which is what happens with the Israelites, instead of the inside. And the outside can look good for a little bit. Oh, wait, as long as Ehud was alive and those who were influenced by him? But then it's no more. But God does not leave them without. So what do we see? Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, was the wife of Lappidoth and was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah is the second of a handful of prophetesses we are introduced to over the course of Scripture. The first before her was Miriam, Moses' sister. And there'll be a couple of more later on as we move through the Old Testament. And it ends with... Her name just left. We get to the Gospels, and she's the one that greets Mary and Joseph as they're bringing Christ in. But she's one of only five in the entire Bible that we're introduced to. But all of them serve a purpose. And in this case, we're not given any other introduction or any other information about her except what we find here. But we know that she served the Lord. And because she served the Lord, the nation was not without representation. And because of that, what happens? The Lord gives her a message. He's about to be like, all right, let's pull the guys in. Let's actually get this work done. This is what's going to happen. So let's keep reading here. She sent, verse 6, and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. What do we call that? You've had a direct command from the Lord. It's been repeated now. Some might say we call it disobedience, but we'd also, as far as guy speak goes, call that cowardice, do we not? He's been given direct commands. This is what you're supposed to do. If you ain't going to go with me, nope, I'm just not going to do it. Where's his trust in? Even in that moment, it's not in the Lord. Now, does that mean that Deborah is less than, by the way he's saying, or more than? Because we see Israel do this multiple times as a nation. They go to battle, and what do they want to have with them in battle? They want to have the ark. They want to have the presence of the Lord, because what does superstition tell them? If we have the representation of our God with us, all will be well, which makes them just the same as the rest of the pagans that they go to battle with, right? Because what do the pagans do? They do the same. They bring their gods with them, with a little g, instead of trusting that the Lord will take care of it. So we keep going here. Verse 9, she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So now we're about to be introduced to a couple more interesting people here. At least interesting in my opinion, right? All right, now Heber, verse 11, the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and pitched his tent as far away as the oak at Zamarim, which is near Kadesh. Now this is all the wonderfulness of geography that we have no physical presence idea of, but if we look at the maps, we can kind of get a general idea of where this was. We know who these people are in verse number 11, based off of what we're told in the book of Joshua. We know that they were aligned with the tribe of Judah, that they were living in general within the area that would eventually become the town of Jerusalem or the city of Jerusalem. And they are the descendants of Jethro or of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and they're not enemies. But for whatever reason, Heber has decided to separate himself out from everyone else. And in this area of city-states and city-nations, if you will, there's a whole bunch of little kings that are all trying to make things work as they work under Jabin, who's like the prime king, if you will, over all these little places. And Heber, you could probably assume, is trying to keep the peace. He wants to be able to make his living, to have a safe place for his family in an area that we know from what we read in chapter 5 was not safe. Because what did chapter 5 tell us? Let's see here, in verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Why are the highways abandoned? Robbers. They were prey if they were on the roads. Verse 12, then Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up. Think about that for just a moment. So here, because we have everything in caps, it doesn't quite carry the same oomph. But if you're looking in your Bible, it's a one-word sentence. It's a command with an aoristic right there. Exclamation point. I blame everything on tired brain tonight for my trip this week, right? But up. up, go, do what you have been commanded. Now is the time. For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the sword, by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So this is where this is the compare and contrast between chapters 4 and 5 gives us light to the whole story. So we know, based off of the way that warfare would have happened, that this battle is taking some place in the summer, maybe early fall of that year. Somewhere between July and probably the first part of October. We're not given specifics as to when. But why do you think that is? Why do you think I'm definitive on a semi-timetable? If you have 900 chariots of iron, what do you not want to have? You don't want to be bogged down. You want to make sure that it is dry. So if you're in the land of Israel, when's their dry season? Somewhere between July and October, usually. Oh, wait a second. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? So we know, at least in a sense, what time of year this is happening, because Sisera is very sure. He's taking out the entire 900 chariot army. This is not a small thing. This is like a repeat of what took place in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh goes out with all of his army chasing after the Israelites to draw them back. And what happens? Well, number one, they don't fear the Lord. Number two, they don't pay attention. They get out in the middle of the Red Sea, and the Bible tells us that all of a sudden the Lord does what? Well, first he makes the wheels get stuck. It's no longer dry. They get logged in the mud, and then the waters collapse because the sea goes back to where it was. But what does chapter 5 tell us here about what takes place? Verse number 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled. And the heavens did what? The heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. It's not supposed to rain. And yet, what do we see Deborah in her song saying took place in the battle? It rained, and when it rains in a dry season, when it rains, especially in a valley, where is this battle taking place? Let's see here. He told us, and I forgot where it was now. They were near the Valley of Megiddo. They're in a desertish place. Y'all seen what's gone on over in Dubai this past week? All the rain that's happening out that way? What happens when you have rain like that in an area with a lot of sand and a lot of dust and dirt? It creates mud. It creates problems. You've got 900 chariots of iron, and all of a sudden you've got, number one, rain that they've not seen before, and mud, and things are stuck. So what happens? Now we're back in chapter 4 again. Barak pursued the chariots, verse number 16, and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But now you got the leader. And what's the leader doing? Hit the trail? Yeah, I like that. So as you read through the Old Testament, what do we see time and time again with the leadership? And sometimes it's the leadership of Israel or Judah, just the same. When they're in battle and they know that they've lost, what do we usually see them do? They run. Or they commit suicide. Why is that? Because in an honor culture such as what they lived in, if you're the chief officer and you've lost your entire army, what happens to you when you get back to the capital? You're dead anyway, right? So at least if he runs, he might be able to see what's left. He might be able to hobble some things back together and maybe save his skin a little bit. Or maybe he can go somewhere else and keep his life. But we see him run. He fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not be afraid." So real quickly here, we don't think about this because we look at everything through Western eyes. What does scripture actually say here? Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. Now, she is the wife of someone, correct? Who's allowed in the tent of the wife? Only the husband, as far as males go. Only the husband. But he fled on foot to her tent, trusting her because they've got what? There's a peace agreement between, you know, your camp and the king. And he fled there. And you have to know, when you got a battle like that going on, do you think she's wise to what's happened? You know, this is where we think about things in historical context. I'm not necessarily talking biblically for a moment. But let's put yourselves in a battle where you're maybe the one who's left. And you hear that there's all of this going on. And you know that if Sisera wins, nothing's really going to change, right? Because that's what you're used to. It's what life is like. But if Israel wins and the king is deposed, it's a whole lot of change that's about to happen. So you best make sure you're on the right side of who's winning, right? Especially when you've kind of aligned yourselves with all the wrong people. Now, this is also where we have no idea where Jael's loyalties really lie, because who's the one who created the treaty? Not her. It was her husband and the king. But who is overall in command of everything that is going on in this moment? It is the Lord. And what had Deborah told Barak? Sisera will be given into the hands of a woman. So, here we go. We got to finish this up because we are running way late tonight. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no. Protect me." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. I love this part of the story. I can't help it. It's one of my favorites in the book of Judges. Because it's so crass, but at the same time, it's so to the point. Because a woman is going to do what they're going to do to fulfill what the Lord has commanded. And because we don't live in this kind of a society anymore, we don't think about what the women did. Because who would have been the ones to put up and take down the tents? It was the women's job. She knew how to use that hammer. She knew how to use this peg. And it ain't no little thing either. She made it easy for herself. She really did. All right. Verse 21. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And the end of chapter 5 then tells us, and the land had rest for 40 years. So we see how the Lord is in control. And this is where I was fighting with this over the last couple of weeks, trying to find some practical application. But that's where, if we're not careful, we look for things that aren't necessarily supposed to be there. We're to read these kinds of things and be reminded that the Lord is always in control, but also to be reminded that our job, and I even hate to use that term, but our job or our duty is to remain faithful to our sovereign Lord. For if we are faithful to the sovereign, we might not necessarily be in these kinds of circumstances. That does not mean that bad times and difficulties will not come. That does not mean that we may not fall prey to the consequences of what our nation goes through. Because if you think about it, you've got 12 tribes of Israel that are all involved in this story. And surely there were some who were suffering the judgment of the Lord who were righteous. They may not have had a whole lot of influence from the sounds of it, but we know that there was always a remnant, but there were always some. But through it all, we see God completely in control. So that as a new leader would arise, what would the people do? Number one, we're going to follow him because he's a leader. It sounds good. It looks good. He's going to take us out of the bondage that we've been in. But if the leader is right with the Lord, he's also going to lead us back to following the Lord. And because of that, then the blessings of the Lord then do follow. Which is why in Deborah's Song of Rejoicing, chapter 5, she goes through all of the highlights and the low points. And then the Holy Spirit tells us the land then rested and was at peace for another generation. Now when we pick back up, I don't remember if it's James or C.A. who's preaching next week, but we're going to find that they're back where they were. And then what happens? And the same thing. And we continue to learn these lessons, even ourselves today. My children continue to learn these lessons over and over and over. Maybe with little nuances now and then, right? Why? Because we're learning still today how to follow the Lord, but ultimately to follow him and rest in him because he's completely in control. So join me as we pray. We won't have a hymn of invitation tonight, but let's go ahead and stand for a moment and pray. We'll end this portion of the service, and then I'll turn it over to CA, and we'll begin the business meeting in a moment. So. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. I thank you for the opportunity to take a look at this wonderful story that you have given, the historical record of the children of Israel. A Lord, reminder that you are always in control, but a reminder, too, that we suffer consequences for our actions. May we walk faithfully with you, closer every day. May Christ be praised, honored, and glorified. And I ask all this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated.
I get the fun part.